It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second session, I wanted to go ahead and look at the doctrine of baptism. Hope you had a chance to pick one up there. If not, maybe you can slip back, or one of you can go back there. Maybe Russell, see if there's some that you can bring up for folks. Doctrine of the baptism. You'll notice on this one, we did this in 2010. I cannot believe it's that long ago. I'm sure I've been talking about it since then. But this is when I taught it, and there were a few changes that I made. I didn't change the date on here because it was mystifying to me that it was almost 9 years, over 8 years ago when I taught this last. Doesn't seem possible. And again, it's one that we have studied before, so we won't go through every verse like we usually do, but it's important to understand this. This is one of those concepts where we have some abstract understanding. We already noted in the first hour the idea of spirit baptism and identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the literal meanings like water baptism, Christian baptism. But there's seven altogether. And like so many concepts in the scripture, you have to read that word or that concept in its context. And I repeat myself, but one of my professors, and probably some of your professors along the way, one of my professors said that, you know, when you're studying the scripture, it's context, context, context. We even had an exam one time, and he said, what are the three most important things in exegesis of the scriptures? Blank, blank, blank. And half the students were looking around like, I don't know what that is. And I put, context, 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 absolutely right. Extra points for those three, and they were all important because we talk about in selling real estate, location, 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 giving it three times, interesting trinity there. But, you know, the fact that if you say it three times, maybe it clicks with you. And the point is that when you're studying the Word of God, it's important what that word, what that phrase, what that concept means in its context. Does it mean the same everywhere in Scripture, or does it have different meanings? And as we noted many times, for example, faith, depending on where we find it, had four different meanings. And yet most people, when they throw these words around, they don't define them. And I think if it's one thing that we do very well at this local church and in the ministry that God's given me, is when I come up on a word that perhaps I don't know, or I think maybe members of the congregation don't know, I stop and I look at that word and try to define it as simply and as clearly as I can, so that when people go out, they don't say just grace, but they know what is grace. Grace is the plan of God. Grace includes the believers. It includes the unbelievers. Grace is the entirety of the plan of God. It's everything that God's free to do for man on the basis of the cross. So it's not just a glib word, grace, like table grace, where you thank God for the food. That's certainly part of it, but that's a very small part of grace, which is the overarching plan of God. And so it is with so many words in Scripture, and it always bothers me when I go to churches sometimes and hear people speak and they don't define their terms. They just run roughshod over them and then come up with some lame principle, maybe even a legitimate principle at the end of it, but they've missed so many wonderful things along the way. The downside, of course, of this type of ministry and teaching is that sometimes people say, boy, you know, you get stuck in the most minute little things and you just kind of go through and you grind it up. And I go, well, you know, that is a downside, and I don't apologize for it, but sometimes I do get a little tedious and I get a little grammarian in trying to give fine points, but I'm trying to put a point on various principles in the Word of God. For one thing, that you'll remember them, that they will stick, that you'll be able to utilize them, and it won't just be some glib verse that you're quoting and somebody says, what does that mean? You go, oh, I don't know, but the pastor quotes it, you know. When I quote a verse, many times I've exegeted it. I've gone through and taught it word by word, as well as the context of the verse. So these are the ways that we learn. We learn every, in academic settings at school, we've learned by review. They give you homework, perish the thought. They give you exams. All of that is so that, not to give you necessarily a grade, although that's become important, and certainly in our world out there, academically speaking, it is important. But so that we can remember it, so that we can learn. Review is important. And the Word of God must dwell richly, and today, tomorrow, the next day. It'd be nice if you could read the Bible through once, you go, got it. Just doesn't happen that way any more than reading through your math textbook. The first day you get it, you read through the text for a couple of days. Got it? No, you got to do problems, and then sometimes you go back and, man, I don't know how. Where was that problem? Then you go back into the text somewhere. Oh, there is an example. Okay, that's like this one. And unless you do those problems, you never know if you really got it. You know, you may think you do until the test comes and you got it. You know, and so that's the way it is. When the adversity comes, do you have it? Do you have the principle of doctrine that applies? Will you apply it? And therefore we have to review and review. So the doctrine of baptism, we start with a definition, which we always do, and the key word is identification of one person or object with another person or object. It's an act or an experience or an ordeal by which one is purified, sanctified, initiated, or named, depending. If you look at the cults in the ancient mystical cults, they had baptisms too. So it's not original with the Word of God, not with the Old Testament or the New Testament. They did this in ancient times. They had ritual washings and baptisms, all sorts of things that were involved in initiating people into the organization or the mystic order. The word was used used by the Greek poets, the dramatists, the historians, to show a change of identification of one thing into another. The easiest way, and one of the ways it's probably easiest to remember, is this idea of taking a piece of white cloth, for example, and dunking it into a vat of purple dye, which they did in the ancient world. Purple was the indication of royalty, nobility. And so then the cloth would come out. It was no longer white. It was now a royal color, and therefore was identified with royalty and nobility, not just a sheet or a white piece of cloth. And so the idea of identifying, and that stuck. So that in the New Testament, most people, when you hear the word baptize, you ask the average Christian about, what do you know about baptism? They go, well, let's see, I think that Christians do that where they dunk them in the water. Isn't that where they do it? Immediately, that's what they're thinking of. And yet, that's not the root meaning. That's just one of seven uses with regard to this particular word. We have a couple here, not terribly important, but Ulysses in the Homeric epics. This one I like, a spear pierced the eye of Cyclops, and it sounded like the word of a smith when he baptized hot metal in the water. And that one bothered me yesterday when I reread it, because I thought, that's like when he stuck that thing in my eye to put the cornea transplant in there. And I joked about that. I did have a sharp stick in the eye. And so fortunately, it's healing pretty good. Thank you for your prayers. And then, of course, we have Xenophon's Anabas in 4th century. And the Spartan soldiers, they would dip their spears in pig blood, which changed them into some type of a hunting thing to a warrior. So now they weren't just hunting for animals with their spears. Now with that blood, it was identification that they were going into combat. And so they were re-identifying their spear by dipping it into that symbolically. Euripides in the 5th century BC used this word to describe a sinking ship. Not very exciting things, but your ship was baptized if it sunk. And so when it was floating, of course, and then when it got baptized, it was sunk. So there you see, you do have water in that case. Number of words, we have five different words in the Greek. I haven't gone through the Hebrew in this particular one, but there are also words to identify the washings in the Levitical law with regard to the animal sacrifices. They had the laver, where they actually washed in order to prepare for the offering of the animal sacrifice. The one we had in our context was baptizo. That's B. The other one's bapto, and of course you see bapto used to dip many times under, used for the sacral baths in ancient cults. We noted that in the Gospel of John 13:26 to dip, and also in Luke 16:24. And then the vestment, interestingly, of Jesus Christ as he is identified with the blood of his enemies. He's baptized in Revelation 19:13 with the blood of his enemies. That's why when he comes, his vestment, his white robe, has blood stain on it from the destruction of the armies of the beast during the tribulation and that battle of Armageddon. And so he comes and his vestments have been baptized, identified with his judgment and the wrath upon the unbelievers in Revelation 19:13. Baptizo, our verse, again, to dip, to cleanse by washing. In ancient Egypt, the river kingdom taught that salvation was by immersion. The time of Plato, the meaning was to immerse, so that kind of caught on. The usual connotation was to go under, sometimes even of perishing. Philo and Josephus rejected the idea that physical bathing could wash away the dirt of the soul. In other words, you could take all the soap and scouring you want, but you couldn't clean the soul. We'd identify with that in terms of our Christian teaching. In the New Testament, it's used of all kinds of baptism. Some of them are listed here. Baptisma is actually the institution, or what we call the ordinance of baptism. And of course, it generally refers to ritual baptism, like in Matthew 3. But it also can be a figure of martyrdom, which is where it's used of Jesus Christ. You see, the baptism of Christ, which is actually speaking of the cross. Well, what was Christ identified with on the cross? Test time, see? This is where you'd have to fill in the blank. Christ was identified on the cross with your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He had no sins of his own. He was identified with our sins, and so he underwent a baptism, the sinless, perfect human being bearing the sins of the world. He was identified. It says he became sin. He wasn't sinful, didn't have any sin of his own. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was baptized with our sins. What a terrible thing. You think getting baptized with water, just imagine being baptized with the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. We can't even identify with that mentally. We can't get your mind wrapped around that, and yet that's exactly what the scripture says and what he told his disciples. Can you be baptized with the baptism I am? Answer, no. Can you drink the cup? Well, some of them were going to drink the cup of martyrdom, but even then, even if you died for Christ and were a martyr for Christ, that wouldn't save you. And this is where the Muslims are all confused, among many other things that they're confused about, is that somehow if they become martyrs and die, they have a passage into heaven with, the moon god. What's his name? Allah, yeah. Not on the tip of my tongue. At any rate, they think that they're going to have this blessing. But even then, even with all that, they're never sure. Because, you know, maybe Allah would say, no. Oh, yeah, okay, no. You know, he's a capricious God. And so they can't even know if they're going to be in paradise for sure, you know, and get those 70 virgins. And so they become martyrs on the chance that they might get in. I mean, it's just ludicrous. But the fact that they could even be saved in any way that they understand it by being a martyr. You can't be saved by being a martyr for Christ. You may become one, but you can't be saved by that. You are saved by Christ's death on the cross, not by your own. And so it's his death on the cross that bore the sins. Your death does not propitiate anything. And this is one of the things that is wrong with Roman Catholicism. They think that as a good Catholic, you have to suffer to some extent in this life for your sins. That's part of the deal. Suffering is a good thing. Mother Teresa didn't think she had suffered enough. And of course, she had people that she could have helped in many ways and did not, because she felt it was important for them to suffer for their salvation. And it's as wonderful as it seems on the surface. Oh, she did wonderful things. She was an evil person. How tragic. She even stated one time, she said, "I hope I've done enough and have suffered enough to get saved." I mean, if that doesn't tell you something, how tragic. This woman dedicated her life like the Muslims and others and did all of this and yet probably was an unsaved person. I don't know. Maybe she'll be in heaven and maybe she knows better. Maybe she got saved somewhere along the line by faith in Christ. I would hope so, but I doubt it. And that's the tragedy today. We have people roaming the woods out there that have no concept of salvation by faith in Christ. If I can do something, maybe if I can be a martyr, if I can just be a wonderful person, all that, you can't do it. No one ever could. That's why Paul said, thanks be to God that we have the victory in Christ, because I'm no good. I can't do anything good. The fact that I do any good at all is because Christ lives in me, and the good that I do is what he does through me, through his Spirit and through his word. And if you got that, you're on the right track. If you haven't got that till yet, then you're still off the rails. So, we have these then words, baptism. The one I want to look at here just for a moment is Hebrews 6:2. And so Hebrews 6:2 actually deals with the fact that there are multiple baptisms. They call them washings here. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says to the people, these are the Jewish believers. This is one of the Jewish epistles written to the Hebrew Christians. We have 1st and 2nd Peter, we have James and Jude, we have this one, which is Hebrews. 5 Hebrew epistles written to Jewish Christians. A lot of people don't understand that. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has developed this, and he says these are the 5 Hebrew epistles. Matthew is also written to a Jewish audience, but it's not an epistle, it's a gospel. But these 5, and this is written to Jewish Christians, Christians who were Hebrews, who were of the Jewish faith of the Old Testament people, and they accepted Messiah, Jesus, for them. And so Paul, the writer of Hebrews, some think it's Paul, I think otherwise, maybe Apollos. Therefore, he says in 6:1, leaving the elemental teachings about Christ, in other words, getting through basic doctrine, which he apparently thought they were, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You understand you're not saved by works. I hope you got that, Paul says. I think you did. Let's move on from that. Repentance, not doing it again, laying the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God. In other words, faith is how you get in. Of instructions about baptisms, plural. So there are multiple baptisms. And Paul says, I've taught that doctrine. I taught it back in 2010. And so here it is, and it's put into this form that you have on your lap there. And so baptism, so not going back through it. Well, we're going through it. Instructions about baptism. The laying on of hands, what was that all about? Basically, that was identifying people for ministry. And to send people as missions, you would lay hands on them. Didn't mean that you conferred some magic on them. Zap, now you're a missionary, go get them, you know. But you simply laid hands to say, we are recognizing you have the gift of evangelism, or recognizing you have the gift of pastor teacher, and this congregation recognizes that gift, and we send you out to do God's work. You don't need that to be a minister or an evangelist, but it's nice to know that a church recognizes you as they recognized Paul, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas. They sent them out. They laid hands on them. No magic in laying on of hands. Some people think, you know, you get to zap. Oh, he laid hands on them. They do some of these guys on television, they lay hands on people, and they fall back and somebody catches them. That's nonsense. And then it's monkey see, monkey do. He lays hands on somebody, and they fall. That's got nothing to do with laying on of hands. That has to do with foolishness and evil, I believe, in many cases, because they are misconstruing the Holy Spirit into some type of a ritualistic act. But that's for another time. At any rate, here we have then these washings, laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead. Well, the resurrection of the dead was an issue that had to be clarified in the New Testament, because there are people, the Sadducees, and we always joke, we say they were Sadducee because they didn't believe there was a resurrection. The Pharisees did. Paul was a Pharisee. He believed in a resurrection. And when he went before the hierarchy in Israel, he said, many of you believe there's a resurrection. resurrection. Me too. Count me in on the resurrection. And he explained why that was so and how you would get it through faith in Christ and that he was raised from the dead so that we could be raised and on and on. And Paul made that as part of his testimony, resurrection. And so Paul apparently had taught resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. All of these concepts these people apparently already knew about, just like y'all do. You go to some churches, they don't understand baptisms, they don't understand resurrection, they don't understand the laying on of hands, they misrepresent it and use it improperly and so forth. He says, you got all that, and this will do if God permits. In other words, if you've missed it, we'll go back. And so basically he says that he's going to continue on here at that point. What we were looking at this passage for is the word washings, which is the word baptism, baptismos here that we see. And so that's the Greek word. They use it, washings. What washings is he talking about? Well, New Testament, there's seven, but Old Testament, and so really, I don't like the word washing. I would rather have it be identifications, because in the Old Testament, they had these identifications. They had the laver, and of course, the animal sacrifice. There was a baptism. How is it a baptism in the animal sacrifice? Think back. In the Levitical system, what did the high priest do? He laid his hands upon the animal, and therefore identified the sins of Israel with the animal. Then he slit the throat, they drained the blood out, and they put it into a basin. And then the high priest, of course, on the Day of Atonement, would carry it in to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, representing the interface between God and man. And God would look down, and he would see that blood on the mercy seat, covering up the sin contained in the box, the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone in there, all of the things that represent the pot of manna. Or they, what happened with the pot of manna? Well, you know, they were starving to death, so God made manna fall out of the sky for them. It represented their rejection of God and his provision for them in that box. And so they sprinkled the blood on there. This was coming from the identification. There was nothing in that blood. It was the blood of animals. In the book of Hebrews, he said, but we have a greater thing, Jesus Christ. We have the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Then the blood of animals could never do that. It was an identification, a representation. It was kind of a, well, it was an identification, not a washing, not a baptism in the sense that we would think of it, but it was a baptism. So they had all of those, these Hebrew people that he's writing who now believe in Christ. They understood washings. They understood baptism from all these things in the ritual. Plus the fact that apparently he taught or was teaching them, or whoever was writing the book of Hebrews was teaching them about the baptisms that you have before you today. So that's the introduction. Those are some of the words there. Then we go on to the actual baptisms themselves. We see that there are actually, you'll see here, three baptisms which are real. When I mean real, they're all real, but these would be literal. I could probably change that. Say literal baptisms, actual identifications, and those are the baptism of Moses, the baptism of the cross or cup, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what we understand. Then there are actually four baptisms, altogether seven. The real ones are the ones that are spiritual in understanding. And then we have the ritual baptisms, which are the ones that you have something that is really hands-on. John's baptism over there on page 3, we'll go back through them, but on page 3, John's baptism here is actually talking about identification of Israel with their sinful condition and anticipating the Messiah. He had a baptism of repentance. It was not necessarily a baptism of salvation as we would understand it. It was for Israel to identify with the fact that they needed a Savior. So they were identifying with the Savior who would come. And he hadn't come yet while John was out there baptizing. And so what was he baptizing for? He was a baptism of repentance. Change your mind. A Savior is coming. You need to confess your sins. And so they needed to get right with God. Old Testament style. Then when Jesus came and John saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You've been confessing your sins to God, Old Testament ritual style, and that's good because now you're ready to accept the solution, and that's this one that's coming now. And he said, "I'm not even worthy to unlace your sandals," as it were. But of course Jesus said, "Oh, you have to fulfill all righteousness and baptize me." And so John's baptism was one of repentance, but then Jesus came. Jesus didn't have to be to repent, so his was not a baptism of repentance, but he was fulfilling all righteousness by allowing John to baptize him. And so John baptized him, but that baptism was the identification of who he was, the fact that he was the Savior who came to take away the sins of the world. And then, of course, we have the third one here, which is the believer's baptism. So going back then to the first one, we have the baptism of the cross. Let's go to Matthew 20, 22. And the reason that I want to look at these again is just to get in your mind when people talk about these words, and they, well, baptism, they think of it as water. This is clearly not water. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, it says, Jesus was talking to them, and he answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking." They were asking, can we sit at the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom? And so they were getting their positions and trying to figure out how they fit in, you know, at the banquet table with Jesus, you know. And he said, "You don't know what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" What cup's that? The cup of redemption, his death on the cross. And they couldn't drink it. There's no way that any human being could drink the cup that Jesus drank. All right, so he identifies the cup as the cross. The cross didn't look like a cup. It was two pieces of wood, and he was hung upon it. But he calls it a cup because there he was going to be drinking the sins, taking into his person, his physical body, and his soul, the sins of the human race that I'm about to drink. And then they said to him, "Oh, we're able." Sounds like us. "Oh, okay, yeah, no problem." He just said, "You're not able to do it." In other words, not that you wouldn't want to, but you can't do it. You know, you're not able to do it. It's impossible. Only I can drink that. And then he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Now he shifts gears. My cup, but here he's talking about suffering that they would suffer in that sense. But to sit on my right and left hand, that's not mine to give. The Father does that. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And so he gives that. But then we have the addition, clarification in Luke chapter 12. Luke, additional clarification, 12:50. In Luke chapter 12, long chapter, 50. And then he says here, verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish that were already kindled. Fire, of course, has to do with the judgment against Israel for rejecting him, the wrath and judgment that would come in the future. And he says, I wish it were done already for two reasons, because as humans, we want to get to the end game. And when we have to live it moment by moment, as Jesus did in his humanity, it's painful. He saw the end from the beginning. He knew what was coming, and he thought, I wish it was done. Well, we do that. I mean, I don't know about you. When I go to the dentist and I'm driving down there, I wish it were done. You know, I wish I were on the way home, but I'm on the way there. I don't know whether they're going to say, oh, you have a cavity. Go, oh, man. You know, I wish it were done. And Jesus knew what was coming. He said, yeah, I wish it was already kindled and we could get on with this thing, but I've got to live it out. I've got to do that work on the cross. And the time will come in its appropriate time. But then verse 50 says, but I have a baptism to undergo. A baptism to undergo. And how distressed am I am until it's accomplished. He recognized the brutality. Some of you saw the movie about Christ, it had a lot of Catholicism in it, all of that, but certainly did depict the brutality of the Romans on prisoners, and the things that they did, just unspeakable. And of course, the crucifixion, one of the most horrible ways to die. They just left you hanging up there. Eventually, you couldn't support yourself enough, and so you fell forward, and your lungs couldn't get any air. So So the death on the cross was generally suffocation if it wasn't from bleeding and all the other things. And Jesus didn't get to that point. He didn't suffocate because he was still talking at the end. He said, "Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit." And so he breathed his last and he went home to be with the Lord. Before that, you know, he said, "I thirst," and "Father, don't hold this against him," and all those things. But his last words, "Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit." So he was still breathing at that time, and he exhaled, and he didn't breathe in again, and he went to be with his Father. And so that whole act and all the bearing of sins that went there is represented by this baptism that he is going to undergo. So it is a dry baptism. In fact, he said, "I thirst." No water there at all. They gave him some vinegar and stuff on a sponge, and that was about it. And so, not, you know, when you get dry and you can't get a, you haven't drunk for a while and you need some water, you just go, "Man, my throat is just so dry." Just imagine, and you're going to die in this condition and you can't get a drink of water. In addition to all the other pain in your foot and your head and your hands that are pierced and you're bleeding and you're hurting and you can't breathe and you're thirsty on top of it. I mean, it's just miserable. Your shoulders are coming out of the socket and you're losing your elasticity there in your muscles and attachments. Well, that's the cross. It says all the sins of the world were placed into one cup and poured out and identified with Christ. The Father judged all of our sins which were placed on Christ. And here, of course, we have 10:38. Let's go back there. I want to get that one. Just about time to quit here. Matthew chapter 10:38. Did I say Mark? Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. We were in Matthew. Mark. I forgot my magnifying glass today. Mark 10:38. I love to hear those pages. Mark 10:38 and 39, and it says, "And they said to him, 'We're able.'" Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." Let's see, we got that one, and that was it. Okay, we already saw that. Oh, I know, the 2 Corinthians 5:21. There it says, He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, then we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how did he become sin? Somehow, I mean, there's no way we can identify with this. He was identified with sin. We try to visualize it. What does sin look like? You know, you can't, it's one of those concepts, again, that's abstract. When you commit a sin, you can name, well, that's murder, that's lying. You can name a sin. But how does he pay for all of those sins in his body? How does he bear them? I can't even visualize that. And yet it says that he did. His soul became a sacrifice, like the Old Testament animal sacrifice for our sins. All right, the second one then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is for church age identification. This is the one we looked at over in Romans chapter 6, where it is not water baptism. Basically, this is the fact that we have won the victory in Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. Salvation, this is a salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enters every believer into union with Christ. And we see it in Colossians 2:12 and 3:1 and 3, as well as it enters us into the royal family. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. When I was a kid, I used to call it galoshes. Another one I used to call it Ephesians, and it's Ephesians. It's not a TH. So, you know, that's the way kids are. That's like the round John Virgin, you know, at Christmas. Round John Virgin, what's that? You know how kids are. You hear one thing, and it's not what they're saying, but that's what you heard anyway. So Colossians chapter 2:12, it says here, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And then chapter 3:1. One of my favorites, it says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ," well, I'm not raised up. I haven't been resurrected yet. Positionally, I have. And it's a first-class condition. Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have. So he's looking at the resurrection that hasn't even occurred yet for us. If you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So right there it says we're already there, even though we haven't. And then he says in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that'll be the rapture, by the way, folks, then you will be revealed with him in glory. That's one of the great things, because we see there that when Christ comes back at the second advent, we're not going to be revealed to anybody at the rapture. We're going to be taken to be with the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. But when we come back with him and we are revealed with him, that's second advent. And here's one of the reasons we understand that there is something called the rapture, because we're taken out before the wrath of God and we come back to be revealed to the world. And I don't have time right now to go through it, but the wedding celebration in Israel teaches this very thing. You see, when the wedding, just very, very quickly, and I'll do it a little bit next time perhaps, but when the wedding ceremony, the bride is, the deal is sealed with a drink, a cup, like we do the cup of redemption, and then the bridegroom goes away to the Father's house and prepares part of that as a mansion for his bride, and then at some time later he comes back to pick up his bride. When he picks up his bride, he takes that bride to be with him, and of course then the people wait outside for 7 days while they're in the bridal chamber. And of course when the bridegroom comes out, he shouts that the married is consummated, and then they have the feast and so on. And so these things speak of the concept of a rapture where Jesus takes a bride, and then it's in heaven where we get our rewards, and we come back 7 years later and we are revealed. Here's the bride. You know, when we first revealed, before we're revealed, we have a veil. But then when we come out, you know, it's like after the wedding, then the veil comes off and the bride is displayed and everybody goes, cheers, and then they have the marriage supper. And so this was the way it was, and we use some of that even today in our wedding celebration. And that indicates that there's that rapture first, then of course we come to be revealed right here, that last portion with Christ in resurrection. Well, we'll come back and finish this next time. Thank you for coming, and had a little extra break today, and so I'm going to head out to the airport post haste, and so I appreciate it. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures that we have studied, for this concept of baptism that clearly is taught in your word in multifaceted ways. We recognize that for us, we have been baptized with your spirit, entered into union with Christ, and so we will always be with him, eventually physically, forevermore. We look forward to that day with great joy and anticipation. We thank you for these things and the fact that Christ was willing to be identified with our sins to provide our so great salvation. And we thank you for these things, and we pray them all in Christ's name. Amen.